Well, St. Patrick's Day has come and gone, and with so many legends that have built up around St. Patrick, we forget sometimes that he is or was a real person. How many people knew that St. Patrick was a missionary to Ireland? When he was 16 years old, he was captured and sold as a slave. He was captured in England and sold as a slave into pagan Ireland. It was before Christianity had gotten there. He spent the years from 16 to 21 as a slave, very near the edge of death with the kind of deprivation that they had at that time. He escaped, walked 200 miles to the coast and caught a boat and went back to England. And then God told him to go back and take the gospel. So he studied and prepared himself for the ministry and went back as a missionary, and was a wonderful man of God by all accounts. He's left some writings that are still with us. But I'm not going to talk about St. Patrick this morning, but it reminds us of another teenager in the Bible who was sold into slavery when he was 17. Who do you think that was? Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. To get the picture of where this comes from, Abraham is considered the father of the faith. He had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Now, Jacob later had his name changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons and became the 12 tribes. At this point in the story, you'll find this in Genesis starting in chapter 37. He had 10 sons by one wife. Then he had another son by his favorite wife. And this was his youngest son and his beloved son, and that was Joseph. When we look at the life of Joseph, we begin to see some amazing parallels to the life of Christ. The story of Joseph is basically that he was his beloved, the son of the father that the father loved the most. Whether that was right or wrong, that's the way it was in that story, in that time. And his older brothers hated him. They sold him into slavery. He went as a slave into Egypt. And later, when the famine came in the land where Israel was, the brothers came and found that their long-lost brother, who'd been gone for decades, had become the highest-ranking person in Egypt, next only to the Pharaoh. And Joseph forgave them and provided food for them and cared for them. So in the short form, that's the story of Joseph. This is Joseph of the coat of many colors that you may have heard about. What I want to share with you this morning is 16 parallels. Now, these are going to move real quickly, so it's not going to be too difficult. They're going to go up on the screen behind me with Tracy's help. One of the reasons that I am most sure that the Bible is inspired is for the amazing parallels that could not have been planned by man between Old Testament characters and Christ. When you come up with one and it seems to be symbolic, that's not too hard or two. We can think of things around us, stories in this life perhaps, that might seem symbolic. But when you begin to pile these parallels one on top of another, it becomes more and more incredible. So we're going to look at 16 ways in which Joseph was a symbol of Christ who was to come. As I said, it's not going to be too impressive when we start, but as you get into it, I think you'll be amazed as I am. And it's one of the greatest testimonies to the inspiration of the Bible that I know of, stories like this and other Old Testament characters. Both Joseph and Jesus were shepherds. Genesis 37:2.
This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them.
Jesus, of course, was a shepherd in John 10 and verse 11.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me.
Well, that's not too hard to figure. It was an agricultural economy. There were plenty of shepherds around. Both were especially beloved of their father, Joseph, in Genesis 37 and verse 3.
Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him.
We know that the Bible says Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. It says that several times. It lets us know that he was not just a great person, a great teacher, a great prophet, or another leader of a world religion. The Bible proclaims clearly that he was the only begotten Son of God in a way that is different than all other people. And when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist, this is what happened in Matthew 17 and verse 5.
While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him."
And we'll see other scriptures as we go on about the special place that Jesus Christ has in God's sight in the scriptures compared to the race of men. Both were hated by their brethren for speaking the truth. Genesis 37:8 tells us about Joseph.
His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said.
And Jesus told his followers that the reason the world hated him was because he told them the truth. We just saw a moment ago that Joseph brought an evil report to his father about his brethren. That was not gossip. That was not being a tattletale. He was sent by his father to see how his brothers were doing. And it turned out his brothers were not doing well. So he brought back a true report, but it was a report that they were not doing well. In John 7 and verse 7, Jesus says that the world hated him because he spoke the truth about evil also.
"The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil."
The fourth parallel says that Joseph was hated not only because he was special, not only because he was the beloved of his father, not only because he told the truth, but because Joseph had a dream. And in the dream, Joseph saw, in a symbolic form, his brothers bow down and worship him, that he would rule over them. Now, I've already told you the end of the story, that by being sold as a slave into Egypt, he was eventually raised up to be second only to Pharaoh. And they did literally do that. But imagine how they felt when their little brother came and said, "I had a dream, and someday I will rule, and you'll all bow down before me." He later had a second dream. And he said, "Yeah, it was not only you, but Mom and Dad too, that I would rule, and they would bow down before me." They didn't like hearing that. Joseph was hated because he said he would someday rule over them. And, of course, you'll see the parallel between that and Christ. Joseph in Genesis 37 and verse 5.
Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said.
Now, when Jesus was on trial, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ?" That's Christ is simply the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And for the Jews, that was a very specific term. It didn't mean, are you one of many? The Messiah for them was only one person who had to meet a series of intricate prophecies and arrive as the only one to be credibly believed to be the Messiah. So at his trial, and incidentally, how many of you knew that in the writings of the Jewish rabbis that are assembled in the Talmud, it's kind of a multi-series book. It's almost as big as books as the series is as big as Encyclopedia Britannica. The rabbis of that time recorded that there was a man named Jesus and that they arrested him for being involved with sorcery because, I'll give you their version. They arrested him because he was involved with sorcery and was misleading the people of Israel, that they put him on trial and they executed him. So every once in a while you hear someone say that there's no credible belief that Jesus ever lived outside of the Bible. Well, that's the proof of the hostile witness, which is accepted very highly in any court of law. Even his enemies have recorded that he existed. And by accusing him of sorcery, it was testimony that he had done supernatural things. It is indirect testimony of his miracles. When he was on trial, Matthew 26 and 64, he answers a question. The high priest said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus answered in this way.
"Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy."
The Jewish culture was such that if you heard blasphemy, you ripped your clothing and as a sign of grief. Why does the high priest call that blasphemy? Look at what Jesus said. "In the future you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven." And that sentence enraged them. I've heard people say that because Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man over and over again, that he was denying his divinity and saying he was only human. If that was so, why did the high priest call that blasphemy? They called it blasphemy because they knew that every time Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was claiming a particular prophecy from the book of Daniel in chapter 7, and that he was the one who fulfilled it. And when we read this together in Daniel 7, starting in verse 13, you'll see why they considered it blasphemy. If it was not true, it would have been blasphemy. Daniel 7, starting verse 13.
"In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed."
When they said, "Are you the Messiah?" In the book of Mark, he answered, "I am," very clearly. And then we see here in Matthew, he says, in effect, "And I am the one that Daniel saw brought before the Ancient of Days, before God the Father, coming with the clouds of heaven. And someday you'll see me coming with the clouds of heaven. I am the one to whom all nations and kindreds and language groups should worship. I am the one given dominion with a kingdom that is eternal and will never be taken away." That's all that was implied in him calling himself the Son of Man over and over again. That's why they called it blasphemy. They hated him because he said, "I will rule over you in the future." And the first time he came as a servant. He came to serve, to minister to people, and to die for our sins. But he said, "You will see me come with the clouds of heaven, and that's when all dominion and everyone will bow down to me." Joseph was hated because he saw that his brothers would bow down to him. He told them and they hated him for it. Jesus was hated because he said, "Someday all nations, everyone will bow down to me. I am the Son of Man." And they killed him for it. The fifth parallel, both Joseph and Jesus were persecuted because of envy. Their brothers were jealous of them. Genesis 37:4 talks of Joseph.
"When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind."
I think it's interesting that it says they could not speak a kind word. It didn't say they wouldn't. There comes a point of animosity where nothing can come out of your mouth but spitefulness and hatred. They could not speak a kind word to him. His brothers were jealous of him. When the crowd asked Pilate to let Jesus Christ go, the governor of Judea, the Roman governor of Judea, Pilate, in Matthew 27 and verse 17, it tells us something about the arrest of Jesus that Pilate saw through and realized. 27 and 17.
"So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him."
It was out of envy, more than anything else, that Christ was arrested and tried and executed. There's another place where the Pharisees got together and they said the whole world is going out to him. They were jealous. They were envious. When he came into Jerusalem, people lined the way and began to wave palm fronds and to put their garments down in front of the little donkey that he was riding. This grew and grew in the Pharisees. They were envious. They were jealous. No one treated them that way. And at the bottom line, after all is said and done, he was arrested and tried and persecuted out of their envy and jealousy, just as Joseph suffered because of his brother's jealousy over him. The sixth parallel, both Joseph and Jesus were sent by their father to their brethren. They were sent on an errand by their father to their brethren. Genesis 37:12.
Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied.
And he went on his father's mission, and he was faithful to it, and he suffered for it. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, we know that God sent Jesus.
This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Probably the most famous scripture in the New Testament is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God sent his son, and the people he came to rejected him. Israel sent Joseph, and he was rejected by his brethren. They both were to seek the welfare of their brethren. Genesis 37, verse 14.
So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron.
And in John 1 and 11.
He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him.
He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world received him not. That's a direct quotation from John, the Gospel of John. He was in the world was made by him, and the world received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, it says in the King James. Both were victims of a conspiracy. Joseph in verse 18 of Genesis 37.
But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him.
So there was a plot, a conspiracy. In Matthew 12 and 14, we find the Pharisees plotting how to kill Jesus.
But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
Both Joseph and Jesus were disbelieved. People could not believe their claims. Joseph in Genesis 37 and verse 19.
"Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams."
That kind of meanness that turns on the last part of that sentence reminds me of the crucifixion of Christ as they stood around and said, "He said he was the Son of God. Let's see if God will save him. He said he was a king. Let's see if he can come down from the cross." Even the thieves that were being crucified, executed on each side of him, did the same thing. And they taunted him. Both of them were disbelieved with that kind of special hatred. In John 3:18, it talks about the consequences of disbelieving Jesus Christ.
"Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him."
How many of you know, just as a side issue, what is written on Martin Luther King's tombstone? "Behold, here's the dreamer. Let us kill him." I think that's so poignant. They took it directly from Genesis 37. Both Joseph and Jesus were stripped of their special garment. Here's Joseph in verse 23.
So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing.
Interestingly enough, although Jesus was not a rich man, didn't have a place to lay his head, slept outside a lot of times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went there many times before that last night that we're most aware of. He did have a special garment on that was considered valuable, just as Joseph did. In John 19, verse 23.
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom.
It was especially precious, and they were gambling as he died, and they divided a lot of things, but they said, this is special, and they gambled to get possession of it. He was stripped of a special garment, just as Joseph was stripped of a special garment. The 11th parallel, both were cast into a waterless pit. Now, you'll see where I'm going with this in a moment. Genesis 37:24 talks of Joseph.
And they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now, the cistern was empty. There was no water in it.
It may just be detail that they added, but it's interesting when it says they threw him into a cistern or into a pit and there was no water in it, that was one of the metaphors for the grave, for hell, for Hades in the Old Testament. You find that in Zechariah 9 and verse 11.
As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit.
The waterless pit. That's where souls are. That's where the dead are. That was the word picture that was used in the Old Testament. And true to form, as these things begin to layer one on another, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. His garment is taken. He's thrown into a waterless pit. Another testimony to the fact that the Jews saw death, the death of the wicked, or the place of the souls of the wicked, as a waterless place, is seen in Luke 16, verse 23.
In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire.
So it isn't simply accidental that Joseph is stripped of his garment and thrown into a waterless pit. It symbolizes the death of Christ. Jesus came back, was resurrected, and said, Behold, I have the keys of Hades and of death. The waterless pit was the phrase that they used in the Old Testament for death. The 12th parallel, and this one, again, I think is really poignant. Both Joseph and Jesus endured the cruel hypocrisy of their brethren. At the time of their greatest trial and the time of their greatest suffering, both of them, you'll see a parallel, endured an incredibly cruel situation. Joseph 37, verse 25. They had just thrown Joseph into this pit, and he was crying for his life.
As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed.
That first line there, and they sat down to eat their meal beside the waterless cistern that they had thrown their youngest brother in, the teenager. And as he begged for his life, they sat down to a picnic. I think it's one of the coldest verses, one of the cruelest verses in the Bible. But their hypocrisy was, they were so hard-hearted, he was crying for his life while they were passing around food and eating. And the hypocrisy was, they said, well, we won't gain anything from his death. Let's not kill him. He is our brother. Let's just sell him into slavery. In Matthew 27 and 35, the Pharisees who were in charge of the arrest, the sentencing, and the execution of Jesus were dealing with the Romans to have it done. And in Matthew 27, 35, they were concerned about a meal that they needed to eat while Christ was being crucified.
When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there.
In John 18 and 28, it goes on.
Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover.
They wanted to eat the meal while their brother was dying. The very next verse I didn't include, but it parallels. Do you remember the last thing that Joseph's brother said? He is our brother. Let's not kill him. They didn't want to actually do the act. The very next verse in John, Pilate says, you kill him. And they said, no, we can't kill him. You kill him. And the parallels there begin to become clearer and clearer. I think you'll see this next one coming. Both were sold for the price of a slave. Genesis 37:28.
So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt.
That was the price of a slave in the Old Testament, 20 pieces of silver. There's a little bit of inflation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Matthew 26 and verse 14.
Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And Jesus was literally sold for 30 pieces of silver. You think of the prophecy in Zechariah centuries before the New Testament, where God speaks through the prophet centuries before Christ is born and says, what is the price that I was estimated by them? 30 pieces of silver. And that prophecy centuries before Christ goes on and says, take it and throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. Centuries before Judas betrayed Christ, for 30 pieces of silver, and then after the death of Christ, went into the temple and threw the money down. Just as Zechariah said, throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord. There was no potter in the house of the Lord. But the New Testament records that the Pharisees said, this is blood money, what should we do with it? So they bought the potter's field to bury the homeless in. 30 pieces of silver, just as Zechariah said, thrown down in the temple to the potter, and the potter's field was bought. 14. It's an interesting thing that went on with Joseph. They wondered how they were going to explain this to their father. So they took his special garment, they killed a goat, and they dipped his garment in the blood. Let's read it in Genesis 37, verse 31.
Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe.
The story of Joseph's brothers is so cold. And the amazing thing is, the good news at the end, I don't want us to forget, when they came, he forgave them. He did not take vengeance on them. He had the power to do it. And he said to them, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good and sent me here ahead of you that I might keep you and your children alive and the famine. The grace that it took to forgive this type of cruelty is just amazing. His garment was dipped in blood. When John looked into the future in the book of Revelation, he saw the second coming of Christ. And in Revelation 19 and 11, he describes it this way.
I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God.
I always thought that was such an unusual description. A robe dipped in blood. He comes back wearing a robe dipped in blood. I understood it made some type of connection to his death for our sins. But Joseph was thrown into the waterless pit, sold for 20 pieces of silver. His garment was removed and dipped in blood. And the Holy Spirit, just so we wouldn't miss the connection, made sure we saw that the Son of God returns and his garment was dipped in blood. The 15th parallel, both Joseph and Jesus Christ were exalted to the second most position of power. Now, I understand when we begin to discuss the Trinity, there's a great mystery about it. But I think you'll see the parallel here. Genesis 41 and 39.
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt."
Joseph used his wisdom to gather grain before the famine and was able to feed and keep many people alive. But he was raised up by the ultimate ruler in Egypt to be second only to Pharaoh. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 37, it talks about the relationship of God the Son to God the Father in this mystery of the Trinity.
"For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all."
In the last parallel, Joseph's dream came true. And decades later, this teenager who had been sold into slavery and laid in prison for years was finally raised up to be second to Pharaoh. And at the famine, his brothers came, did not recognize him because of the way he looked. He looked like an Egyptian. And in fulfillment of the dream, without even knowing it, they bowed down to their brother and begged for his help. And he gave it, and he gave his forgiveness. Genesis 42 and verse 5.
"So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground."
Now, looking at the parallel with Jesus Christ, we're going to see it in two parts, two different slides, starting with Philippians 2 and verse 5.
"Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross."
Just as Joseph had a rich father, was the favorite in the house of his father, and went on his father's errand, was sold and took the form of a servant, sold into slavery. So Christ came from the house of his father, where everything was at his fingertips, and laid it all aside, didn't consider it something to be held on to, but emptied himself, the Bible says, and was born as a man into this world. And because of that, he has a place that no one else has. Philippians 2 and verse 9.
"Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father."
It would have been perfect if, when Joseph was made king, if everybody was forced to bow the knee to him. Well, guess what? That's exactly what happened in Genesis 41 and 42. The New American Standard Bible is the most literal translation. You may have a translation that doesn't read, bow the knee. But that is literally what the Hebrew says in Genesis 41 and 42.
Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had made him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, bow the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt.
At least 16 incredible parallels between Joseph and Jesus Christ. Step by step, and each one that's layered on, it becomes more statistically incredible that they line up this way. There is a reason for that. God loves you and I, and He wants us to understand. He makes it easy to have faith. To believe that this is accidental takes a big stretch of faith. To believe that the prophecies about 30 pieces, that God Himself was appraised at the price of 30 pieces of silver, that it was thrown down in the house of the Lord to the potter, that the words of Christ that were said on the cross were written by David 1,000 years before in Psalm 22. To believe that hundreds of years before that Micah predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Isaiah said the great light would come in Galilee of the Gentiles, and both were fulfilled, born in Bethlehem while they were out of town to pay taxes, came back to their home in Galilee. Isaiah says to us, a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All of these prophecies, all of these parallels with Old Testament characters are communication from a loving God that says, let me save you. But we've got the choice to say yes or no. We will not have the choice, and I'll close with this as John comes. There will be a final day when the command goes out, bow the knee. And everyone will bow the knee. Some because they're saved and they love Christ for dying for the sins. And some because they realize now that it was true and it's too late for them to make Him their Savior. You still have time to bow the knee and let this Son of Man, the one who came before the Ancient of Days, who received all kingdoms and power and glory and a kingdom that will never be taken away, that all should worship Him. There's still time to bow the knee.